Hallelujah. Tonight we're going to go into 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to take a passage of scripture that has been very precious to me. Back in 1959, in December of 1959, that's a good ways back now, I outlined a message on this text. And I've had it stuck back for many, many years. Here a while back, I was going through some old notes. And I got the thing out, and I thought, after looking at it, now why in the world did I ever outline that in such a way? Because that isn't my typical method of doing things. If you've listened to me preach very long, most of you have, I'm very analytical in the way I go about outlining a message. First of all, I usually explore the meaning of the text, or in its context. Then I take the words apart and try to do something with them, and I try to make personal application to it. And I look at all the different aspects of it. In this one, I didn't. Someone asked me about, I'll tell you when it was. This last month. I can tell pretty well where I am now because every other month I'm here and every other month I'm somewhere else. And this is over in North Carolina, and they asked me how long it had been since I began to see what I call progressive revelation. You can call it dispensationalism, call it whatever you want. But how long ago did I get into the idea or this thinking of progressive revelation? And I couldn't give them an answer because I didn't remember exactly. I said, I believe it's been about 25 years. And so I started going back through some old notes and so on, and this is one of the proofs of 1959, where I took the text in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long-suffering, all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I saw that text. I saw that statement back before that time and had actually preached on it somewhere around that time, that period ago. So that, we'll say 1959, 1969, 1979, that's 21 years this year, at least that long ago, I saw this truth. I would like to spend a little time tonight, if I may, first of all, going over some old ground with you, and then perhaps giving you some thoughts on the meaning of mercy. Paul said, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. There's a word that we use quite often, and I'd like to talk about it first, if I may. We talk about it quite often, and I think perhaps it's one of the least understood words in the Christian's vocabulary. If I were to ask you tonight what you believe mercy actually is, I'm sure that you'd come up with several things. First of all, mercy is the opposite of justice. Mercy and grace are very closely allied together, as you well know. But just exactly what is mercy? You know, if you take the text, this is a text that has been used by many people who have been prone down through the years to simplify winning souls to Christ. And you've heard many people say this, that all you got to do is pray that old sinner's prayer. You've heard this now. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they base that upon the publican. If you remember, the publican and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee got a very proud stance, and he said, wouldn't even so much as cast his eye down, lifted up his eyes and said, I am thankful that I am not as other men are. And he boasted to God about how he tithed and he did this and that and the other. And then the Lord Jesus Christ said the publican wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes. And he boasted nothing of his prowess or imagined spiritual state. And he was the one that cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I think that's perhaps the best use of the word that you've got in the entire Bible. You know what the word actually means? That publican, on the basis of a sacrifice that was taking place back there in the temple. Now, he wasn't in the temple. He's out in the temple grounds. But he knew at that very hour In other words, when they went up to the temple to pray, that meant they went up there at the time of the atoning sacrifice being made. And that publican went up there and he said, Lord, on the basis of that sacrifice being made in that temple at this very hour, Lord, be propitiated. Propitiate me. That's what it means. Be merciful to me. Propitiate me, or if you want a better word for it, atone for my sins. Take away my sins. I deserve thy condemnation, but on the basis of that sacrifice, that blood that's being shed, find it in thy great heart to have mercy upon me. When Paul uses that word, and he uses it here several times, I want to read the whole textual passage to you, if you will, beginning in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which committed to my trust. Now I want you to notice the use of the personal pronoun in here. Paul, this is Paul's last letter, we believe. He's writing to Timothy, the last time he would ever write to him. And he said, was committed to my trust, and I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But again, notice this now. But I obtained mercy. It's the same phrase that he used over here in verse 16. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy. Now, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that word chief, I believe simply meant this, that he was first. And I believe it's the same idea that he got over here in verse 16, where it says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, because he was the very chief of sinners, then he was also the first. And it shows here that he is first, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth, notice this, all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make this say something it doesn't say. I'm only trying to get you to see what it does say. If Paul was a pattern, and he uses this language very carefully, you'll not find it anywhere else except in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the Old Testament sacrifice and song were a pattern, and the pattern of the tabernacle and song were a pattern of that which is yet to come, something that was cut out, designed, and later on it showed up in perfect form. If that's the case, and the use of that word pattern as it's shown in the New Testament, it simply means this, that Paul was the first to be saved in this manner, that he was the first to whom Jesus Christ showed long-suffering in this manner, and as a result of that, because of him being first, he was the pattern whereby all future Christians would be cut out and would be saved in this manner. And I want you to notice something, and I believe this with all of my heart, and I'll back it up, I'll stake everything I've got on it. Every one of us who have ever been saved or ever will be saved in this dispensation of grace are saved exactly the same way Paul was. By obtaining mercy. And that's the reason why it's so important to us that we understand this. There are three words that Paul uses when he writes to the pastors. The pastoral epistles all begin with a different salutation than the so-called church epistles. I pointed out to you yesterday that the church epistles weren't church epistles at all, but they were simply epistles written to Christians in these various areas. But when he wrote to the pastors, such as Titus and Timothy, instead of saying, grace and peace be unto you, as he did to the churches, he always used the words, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, because mercy is something that's to be understood on an individual basis, and especially for those who are partakers of Paul in the ministry. All right, now, we've read this much of it. I believe this is the key, then, to Paul's knowledge of what later were revealed in his writings, and as we see them now in the New Testament, to what we call the mysteries. I just recently did a set of tapes on mystery. I think there were, I don't know how many tapes there were all together, but I did one on the mystery of iniquity and a mystery of, can you remember, Ken?
The resurrection.
Mystery of the resurrection.
Mystery of the body, right.
Christ in you, the hope of glory, and so on. Now, Paul here then tells us that he obtained mercy for the reason of doing what? That he might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, it's very interesting that down here in chapter 2, and I'm just going to take this while I think about it and go back to my original thought, that Paul uses the word all 3 times and has presented a great stumbling block to many people who are of the Calvinist persuasion because they have some difficulty with it. The Arminian, of course, uses it to prove that the death of Christ was all-inclusive, that Christ indeed died for all men, and the Calvinist says that he didn't die for all men, he died only for the elect. Well, let's see exactly what Paul is saying here, because it's closely tied to him. Did Paul deserve mercy? That was the point. That's the point I want to make. Did he deserve mercy? In other words, if he deserved it, then it wasn't mercy. Mercy is undeserved. Mercy is shown where justice ought to be executed. I remember when Martin Luther King, and I made this point many times, Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., in that speech of his where he said, "I have a dream," he said, "All what we want is justice." And they began to cry out, "Justice, justice, justice." And I said at the time that I heard that, I said, "It's too bad that Mr. King didn't use another word, because what they don't need is justice. What they do need is mercy. Mercy is the antithesis of justice. Justice, if justice were executed upon all of us, the wrath of God surely tonight would break forth in this realm and would be utterly consumed in his wrath. But mercy prevents that. Mercy tempers God's anger and God's vindictive wrath. Mercy is a name of Jesus Christ, by the way. Grace, mercy, truth, peace, all these great names of Christ. Now, I believe you could say this, "For this cause I obtained Christ," because it is one of his names. And wherever you find the attribute, the name is certainly easily substituted. Look down in chapter 2, please. I want to show you the use of the word all. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, implications, prayers, or supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now, down in verse 4, "who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, the 3 uses of the word all there have presented a stumbling block to many people. I don't find it a stumbling block at all, and I would like to say this to begin with. It's easy to say it doesn't mean all men without exception, that it only means all men without distinction. But I think it goes deeper than that. I believe what Paul is referring to is the all here refers to those who have followed in the pattern of Paul here in verse 16, who have those who have been the recipients of mercy. And Paul here is not talking now about all men outside the realm of grace. These are the people who have obtained mercy. In other words, God has been merciful to them. They are already the children of God. And he goes on to say, that intercession, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. If you'll see that, then when he says all men here, obviously you don't pray for all men indiscriminately, do you? But those who have obtained mercy, who have been the recipients of mercy, those who are holding the faith in a good conscience, who will have all men to be saved, it doesn't mean that he wants all men indiscriminately out here, all unregenerate men to be saved, but these who have been the recipients of mercy. You say, "Well, aren't the recipients of mercy saved people?" Certainly they are. But remember this, that salvation is not just past. It's not just present. It has a future tense to it. And when Paul says that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed, I believe he's referring to those who have received mercy, who are already in grace and who are now to come into the knowledge of the truth. In other words, to see more of it. And then it says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's speaking of those. The all there are those to whom Jesus Christ is the mediator. Now, Paul gives the reason here in verse 16. Let's go back to it. Why mercy was so precious to him. First of all, it tells us many things. We all need mercy. We all need it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's a different thing altogether. When you see that word all in Romans 3:23, it's a different word than you're going to find here altogether because of its context. Over there, he's dealing with all mankind. He talks about mankind in chapter 1 who have changed the truth of God into a lie, who have served and worshipped the creation more than the Creator. And as it progresses on, all Jews are under condemnation because of their failure to come up to the law, up to God's high standards, and all unregenerate men the same way. So when you see all of sin, that means Jews and Gentiles alike have not come to up to the glory of God, and as a result of it have sinned, and therefore need mercy. Now, I want you to look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if we got what we deserved, I said before, we'd get justice. Justice, if you remember in the Bible, always demands satisfaction. God made laws for a reason. We speak of a judicial system in God's economy. And that judicial system was given primarily to one nation. You're not going to find any laws, God-given laws, given to the Assyrians or to the Egyptians or to the Mesopotamians or to the Medo-Persians or to anybody else. They were only given to the nation of Israel. And those laws were not given to give life. Paul very succinctly stated that. Go back over here with me to the book of Galatians for a minute. Let me show you something. Law was never given to give life. Verse 17, chapter 3. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise is made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For, get this point, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the Scripture hath concluded all of them to sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, the purpose of law, therefore, is to set forth the perfect justice of God. I asked a rabbi one time, you know, rabbis are great for making argument about laws. And this rabbi, Solomon Cherniak was his name. He was the pastor of the Reformed Beth Temple or something like that in Mobile, Alabama. He's no longer there. But I talked to him many years ago, and I said, what was the purpose of the law in the first place? What did God give the law for? He said, well, he gave it to the nation of Israel as a sign of his perfect justice. And I said, well, now his perfect justice demands then that anyone who violates that point, that law in one point, is guilty of all. Isn't that so? He said, oh, yes. He said, that's true. And I said, well, that kind of puts you in a bad position, doesn't it? Because you see, you can go anywhere you want to in the Old Testament, and you're not going to find mercy written into it. Mercy's not part of it. The soul that sinneth it shall die. And that is an absolute declaration of God. Now, why then did God give a law that was given back yonder while they were just coming out of Egypt and let that law stay in effect and see countless thousands upon millions of them literally going to the grave hopelessly lost, and then in the fullest time bring forth his son made of woman in order that mercy might be given, that there might be a tempered solution to that law, Why did God let it go that long? And of course, the fact is that most men don't believe that. They don't believe that that's what Christ came to do. But Paul states over here that if salvation could have come by the law, if grace could have come that way, if God could have had a law that could have given life, then there would have been no need for the death of Christ. But the death of Christ did come in order that the justice of God might be tempered, that mercy might become a reality instead of justice. Now, the justice of God demands penalty. And I said this one time and had somebody jump right down my throat. I said this at Maranatha, as a matter of fact, a number of years ago. I said, in the very real sense, God does not forgive sin. And I said, it's useless for you to go around saying that, because the truth of the matter is he doesn't forgive sin. The exact penalty for every sin you and I ever commit is executed to the fullest extent of the law. And Jesus Christ himself bore the penalty of our sin. Jesus Christ bore every infliction upon himself for my transgressions. God saw to it that justice was met. In order now that through his shed blood I might obtain mercy. That's the difference in the two. Justice has been fully met in Christ Jesus. That's the reason why this doctrine is so precious to Paul. When Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, he didn't say he deserved mercy, he said I obtained it, but that the fullest extent of the law, as far as he was concerned, well, look at what he said about himself. Look at verse 13 down here, chapter 1, verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer? That means that he blasphemed the law. He was a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Now, how did he do that? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, designed a way before the foundation of the world that in the fullness of time God's Son would be born of a woman, made under the law, and would come and bear the full penalty of that law, that broken law, in order that those who obtain mercy might find favor with God in the ages to come. That's a marvelous plan, isn't it? And it sounds so simple just to lay it out like that, but it's anything but simple. I read a tract one time called God's Simple Plan of Salvation, and I got through reading that, and it was a rather lengthy little tract. I don't think most lost men would read it. But I got through reading that thing, and I said, oh, if the writer of this tract, and I happen to know him too, by the way, I said, if the writer of this tract would just study a little bit more in the Bible, he'd find out that what he's calling so simple is really the most complex plan that the universe has ever known. When you stop to think, listen to me, when you stop to think that before God ever put Saturn or Uranus or Mars or the Sun or the Earth or any of this planetary system into orbit, that before any of that was ever designed and ever flung into space, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit decided in high tribunal who would be the recipients of mercy. And that your name and my name, all of us who go to make up the body of Christ, were actually, before the world was ever formed, written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, or written in that Book of Life, whatever you prefer, and we were ordained to eternal life in Christ Jesus, that in the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son, that we one day would be made recipients of mercy. We would obtain it. We deserve justice, all of us, surely, but God so ordained, not to forgive us, please. The full penalty, the full burden of all our sins was laid on Jesus Christ, but we obtained mercy because God foreordained before the foundation of the world. And apparently, you see, and apparently, if what I'm saying is true tonight, apparently in the mind of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, the redemptive plan of the body of Christ is far more important to them than all the creative works of God. More important than Uranus and Saturn and Pluto and the Sun and so on. More important than that. More important than this entire world that everybody's talking about. We are more important in the mind of God. We insignificant little Christians are more important to God in this matter than anything else in this universe, because God, before it was ever formed, designed and planned and executed the death of Jesus Christ that we might have mercy. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? A sinner needs mercy. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, will you please? Where it says, we'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, I'm sorry. I'm standing here reading. I thought I'd already turned to it. I knew better. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We need mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even while we were dead, quickened us, made us alive, and did it together with Christ. And then Paul comes out and says, by grace are you saved, through faith. All right? Secondly, not only does everybody need mercy, but it's a very personal thing. Paul said, I obtained mercy. I love the testimony of a man that I heard many years ago. This man was probably one of the vilest people I ever met back before he was saved. And he was a merchant seaman. And every time he got into port and got his paycheck, he worked for Waterman Steamship, and his home port was Mobile. And every time he got back into Mobile, he had a pretty good amount of money saved up. And they would pay him off. They didn't dare pay him in Singapore or somewhere, because he'd just jump ship. Whenever he had any money, he'd get off and get drunk, chase every woman he could find, drink, swear, cuss, loudest, filthiest mouth man you ever heard in your life. You could hear him coming three blocks away. And I remember one night, I was preaching in the Mobile Rescue Mission. He was right down at the end. He didn't have any money left. And it was all over for him. All his clothes were gone. All he had on his back was a tattered and torn shirt and an old dirty pair of pants and a pair of shoes and some socks. And he was filthy. Smelled. You could smell him a block away. And he comes in the rescue mission and sits down. And I'm not going to tell you some thrilling story about how he got gloriously saved. He didn't get saved that night. As a matter of fact, he just passed out. And they took him up and threw him in the shower and got him cleaned up a little bit and threw him in bed. About three nights later, the old boy hung around the rescue mission. About three nights later, the Lord saved him. And every time I hear that man give a testimony, he stands up, and even after all these years, it's been a long time ago now, this is back in the mid-50s, every time he stands up, he'll stand up and he'll look at the people, and before he can say anything, the tears well into his eyes. And his statement is this: God has been merciful to me, a sinner. That's his testimony. And I've often thought about that, how important mercy is. You know, I think one of the things that has galled me more than anything else is the number of people that have gotten into churches down through the years that I've been in who are seemingly pretty good people. You know, they don't do this, they don't do that, and they go to church on Sunday and so on. But you know something? You never hear them say anything about obtaining mercy, do you? They never stand up and will tell you how wicked and vile they were. And they say, well, I just wasn't raised that way. I want you to know something, that God saves sinners. God doesn't save righteous people. I've heard people sound like, well, they weren't bad enough to save, but they're saved because, and not because God found something good in them, but he didn't save them because they were sinners either. But I want you to know, no man gets saved until he's a sinner. He's got to take that place of a sinner. He's got to understand it. I'll tell you this. I believe this with all my heart, that the best man, woman, boy, or girl that ever lived, when they come face to face with a holy, righteous God, are going to see even the minutest flaw in their life blown completely out of proportion, and will see it for what it is, a great damning obstacle between them and God, and will cry out for mercy that it might be removed from them. I'm always suspicious of people who never have done enough to go to hell and aren't quite good enough to go to heaven, and they're living in a kind of a limbo state somewhere in between. The recipient has to be personal. How many people say, well, I joined the church or I got baptized, when they'll be saying, I obtained mercy? The Pentecostals are all looking for feeling, and they'll be looking for mercy. Some people are looking for crowds today. Oh, we had a great crowd. They'll be looking for mercy. I never will forget the first meeting I ever had with Bob Lasidius back years ago at Saxonburg, Pennsylvania. They had this little old brick concrete block building over there. That's before they even built the auditorium. It was just sitting out there on the top of this hill out there in the country. And I think probably about 35, 40 people. And I went there to hold a meeting for him. And Bob had never heard anybody, as far as I know, ever preach on revival. Nobody ever said anything much about it. I think it probably was a kind of a new thing to him. And he asked me a question that night. He and Donnie and I sat down in their little house down at the foot of the hill. And he asked me, he said, "What are you looking for when you talk about revival?" I said, "Well, Bob, as far as I know, there's only one thing that we all need." And I said, "That's mercy. God have mercy on us." I said, "We're anything but what God would have us to be." I said, "Whatever revival is an obtaining of the mercy of God." Wouldn't you agree with me on that? It's simply God extending further grace to us, further mercy, that we might somehow escape his wrath for having done despite to the Spirit of grace. All right, the third thing I'll point out is the giver of mercy. I want you to notice in verse 15 that Paul didn't say that Christ did this or God did this. He said Christ did it. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long-suffering." Verse 15. This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Without Christ, I want you to know, there is no mercy. Did you know that back in the Old Testament, go all the way back there as far as you want to, now they called the seat between the cherubim the mercy seat. But I want you to remember, if you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to find this out, and it's the quickest way to find it out, that mercy was only obtained from day to day. There was no long-term justification in this at all. And once a year, on that great high day of atonement, the high priest went in for his own sins, then for the children of Israel, but if they hadn't repeated that every year, that mercy seat would have been nothing but a seat of justice, judgment, if you please. So in that sense, you're not going to find mercy anywhere in the Bible from Genesis all the way through if you leave Christ out of it. Jesus Christ is mercy. He is mercy. And I believe this, that there's no other name, as the apostle said in Acts chapter 4, none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Paul certainly knew that it was Jesus Christ, not only the author, but he himself is mercy. And when you obtain him, you have obtained mercy of Almighty God. Now, what is the reason for it? Why did God put into effect a law? Well, let's go back before the law. Paul stated it this way, that even though they had not sinned after the similitude or in the likeness of Adam's transgression, nevertheless death reigned from Adam all the way to Moses to the giving of the law. They died. They hadn't done what Adam did, but they died. Why? Because God only made one law to begin with, and that was this: in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was a law. That was a principle that was laid down. Had that not been violated, man would have only had one law. I believe the entire human race, somewhere down the line, of course we're just second-guessing God here, somewhere down the line, somebody would say, "Well, I just don't believe that thing's going to do what it says, and I'm going to go take a bite of it. I'll go eat it." Some of them would have done it. If Adam and Eve hadn't done it, their kids would have done it. You can count on it. But why did God do that? Why did he put something in the world, obviously, to bring about man's fall, and then further add to his condemnation by giving him a law that he couldn't keep? Have you ever wondered about that? The law couldn't be kept. There was no way that man could have avoided that. I had a kid at camp ask me why God allowed sin to come into the world. Well, now you're going to find that in seminaries around the world, they've been sitting around for centuries trying to come up with an answer to this. So I'm not going to try to. I'm not sucker enough to stand here tonight to think I'm going to give you a simple answer. But I'll tell you what I believe it is, if you want to just hear a simple answer to it, that God, in order to set forth divine principle, and for us to have an understanding of who God is and what God does and something of his attributes, had to have an opposite to draw to. For every up, there's a down. For every in, there's an out. For every black, there's a white, and so on. If God is a God who is holy, if God is a righteous God, if all these attributes of God, if you take them out and lay them all out at the opposite end of this, because of man's transgression, sin, the law, and etc., you're going to find that there are all opposites of this. God draws then a distinction between himself and then his creation. God as the creator and all of his creation have opposites. The reason why God gave a law was that sin was already there. If you remember correctly, that when Moses came down off the mountain, now the law was very simple then. There weren't any laws governing them primarily in Egypt. That is none that I can find. I'm sure that they had some kind of laws going on, but they basically were made in the desert experience, were they not? And when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, he came down and the two tablets in his hands contained the Ten Commandments. But before he ever got down off of the mount, he looked down, Aaron, his brother, the high priest of Israel, and a number of the elders of Israel were all naked, down at the foot of the mountain, dancing around a fire in a golden calf they'd built. They were worshiping idols in the very worst form of idolatry. And Moses took these two tablets of stone and dashed them to the ground. Now, that is a symbolic act. I'm sure he didn't do it as a symbol. I think he did it because he's mad. I think he's just plain old angry. And he threw those things down, but to God it was a symbol, because that law that God gave them was a perfect law. And I believe that any nation that lived by that law would live in harmony. I believe there wouldn't be any murder, there wouldn't be any rape, there wouldn't be any robbery, there'd be no need for jails, there'd be perfect justice in it. You say, well, do you think they could do that? Why not? I don't believe that the laws are so stringent that a man couldn't live by them. I believe that they were given. They were given for that purpose, to set forth an ideal for how a nation was to be run as a theocratic kingdom. But the fact that they were broken indicated they would remain that way, and Israel proved it from then on. But God sent Moses back up the mountain, and the second time he came down, and he came down with the same laws written on it. This time the stones weren't broken. And this ark that was built, this Ark of the Covenant was placed on a place called what? Where did they put the Ark?
In the Holy of Holies.
On what, though?
Mercy seat.
The mercy seat. It's interesting that the law was kept on the mercy seat. And the law, the unbroken law of God, the second tables of the law, the pot... the golden pot that contained manna, and Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit in one night, speaking of the resurrection, all these were put into that mercy seat with the cherubim overshadowing with their arms for the reason of reminding Israel that they were obtaining mercy, but they were doing so at the expense of having broken the law. In other words, that was a constant reminder to them that God gave them a perfect law not to be broken. That as long as in that ark, and that ark represented something that they had not yet seen. They didn't understand what that ark was. Very few Christians didn't understand what it was. But let me tell you something. I believe that what you're looking at in that ark is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one in whom the law was perfectly kept. He said, your fathers did eat manna from heaven. I am that manna that came down. The gold spoke of his deity, and the rod that budded spoke of his resurrection. It typified Christ. They should have been able to see that. And even after the thing was destroyed and Christ came on the scene, surely many Israelites should have looked back and said, we had mercy then and didn't realize it was found in Christ himself. But God gave them a law, an unbroken law, that would be typified many years later. The Lord Jesus Christ himself perfected the law. He violated no points of it. The Pharisees accused him of doing it. You remember the withered man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day stuck his hand out and Christ made his hand whole? They wanted to take him out and kill him for that. And he did that to show them one thing, that the law wasn't made for God, it was made for man. That the Sabbath was not to be observed in such a manner. Did you know they actually got down to the point that they called the Sabbath day's journey that they had to live within a certain confine, and anybody that lived outside that were called Sabbath breakers. They'd either have to move in the day before the Sabbath to some of their friends closer so that they wouldn't walk over a certain distance. And from up on the top of Mount Calvary, Mount of Olives, down into the temple grounds was considered a Sabbath day journey. Bethany and Bethphage, right on the other side, were a Sabbath day journey. But there was a village down beyond that, just a small one, that went out of existence because the Jews wouldn't live in it. It was more, the rabbis determined after walking it, it was more than a Sabbath day journey, so the thing was actually vacated. They left it. And moved out of it completely in order they might move just a little bit closer. They got down to the point that if you stepped on a nut on the ground that had fallen, and you picked down and ate that nut, that was considered labor on that day, and you could have been taken out and stoned to death for it. That if an olive fell on the ground, and you stepped on it, and rather than waste it, while you would have picked it up and put it in your mouth, that you automatically were to be stoned to death for it. You see, it got kind of ludicrous after a while, didn't it? But Christ came along and fulfilled the law, and that law that was there all the time was a place of mercy. The law itself was the means by bringing it to pass. The purpose of mercy is to save sinners. I feel somewhat like Paul all the time when I say this about myself: I obtain mercy that God might show forth long-suffering. I'm not a pattern. There never has been another one since then. Paul was the only man in the entire Christian ministry that could have written this: be ye followers of me, do as I do. Those things which you've seen and heard in me, do. Nobody else has been able to say that. Thank God for that. But I believe this, that I believe all of us should have somewhat of a pattern to our life. I believe we ought to be able to point to those around us and say, well, look, you know, I'm a Christian. And if you want to know what a Christian is, just observe me, watch me. I thank God a lot of times people haven't done that with me. Aren't you? But don't you think it would be a good idea, because we have been recipients of mercy, to be able to say to our lost relatives, to our lost friends around us, look at me. I am a pattern. I'm a pattern of God's long suffering. Look at me. God has shown mercy in me. There ought to be some evidence of it. Those who are under justice, those who are under condemnation, certainly have that mark upon them. I can identify them everywhere I go. Everybody I meet is either under condemnation or are recipients of mercy. There's no in-between in it. I thank God tonight for the mercy I received. Thank God for it. The result of mercy is our salvation. Salvation from what? What have I been saved from? If I wasn't saved from anything but my old life, it'd be worth it. But see, I've been saved from more than that. I was under condemnation. Justice. Justice had obtained favor in my life. I was certainly condemned. I believe this, that had God broken in upon me, which I know he can't do or wouldn't have done because I'm one of his elect, but had God broken on me at a time prior to that, I would have surely been condemned forever and ever. Why? Even though Paul was able to say I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and that's all that all of us do our sin in, I nevertheless have no reason today for doing what I do. And I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you I don't sin anymore, because I do. And I can't say it's ignorance, and I can't say it's unbelief. I can't say that I sin because I can get more mercy or more grace from it. I can't say that. Why do I? Because I'm a sinner. I'm just as depraved today as I was before the Lord saved me. That hasn't changed at all. But the one thing I do find is this, that every time I do, I can always go back and say I have obtained mercy. That God is always merciful unto me, a sinner. I can always go to him. No, I don't sin in order that grace may abound. God forbid. But when I find myself in it, maybe not even realizing how grievous it is and how much it troubles the heart of my Savior, I can always go back knowing full well that mercy stands there with arms outstretched waiting to receive me and to take me into himself. Mercy is Christ. Thank God for mercy. Let's stand for prayer, please.